You know, one of the things I think that all of us share in common is that we all have the desire that life would be easy. I don't think I know anybody that's looking for a harder kind of life. And yet, even though that's the case, unfortunately, our common desire for an easy life doesn't fit very well with reality, does it? But yet, even though that's the case, I think we still long for that. You know, I've also found that that's the same way with our spiritual life. We would like our spiritual life to be easy as well. Most of us wish that dealing with sin would be an easy thing, just to overcome sin. I think we would wish that obeying God would be an effortless thing for us. I think we wish that whenever we pray, that God would answer our prayers in just the same way that we would like them to be answered. But again, I think we all know that's not reality. In fact, as you read through the Bible, you see that Jesus never described following him as a disciple as something that was easy. In fact, quite the opposite. He said that following him would be something that would demand something of us. Just listen for a little bit to what Jesus once said. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously hard words. He goes on and says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and has not been able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out." And then Jesus says those familiar words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to count the cost. On Sunday mornings this month and a little bit into next month, as many of you know, we're just looking at what is involved in being a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the disciples' commitments, some of what the Bible says about the commitments of a disciple of Jesus Christ. As you know, our objective, our goal, our mission here at Hope Christian Church is to develop a community of committed disciples of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we're doing here in this series is that we're looking at some of what the Apostle Paul says about being a committed disciple, and we're looking at that through a letter that he wrote to one committed disciple, a man named Timothy. So if you're not there yet in your Bibles, turn to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and let's just continue on looking at what Paul says there about being a committed disciple of Jesus. As I've reminded a number of you before, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's helped us out. He's put all the, or they've put out there, whoever they edited the Bibles together, put all the books of Paul that begin with a T are right there together. So you got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. So you find one of the T's and the others aren't too far from there. So 2 Timothy, and we'll be in chapter 2. Remember, the first week of our study in 2 Timothy, we saw that a committed disciple is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of our first commitments. We're committed to the gospel. The gospel is the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And a committed disciple is committed to that. Secondly, last week we saw that a committed disciple is committed to spiritual parenting. And remember, we said that spiritual parenting is just one disciple of Jesus, helping a younger disciple of Jesus get closer to God by doing three things. The first is praying for that person. The second is teaching them what they know. And then the third thing is just modeling the Christian life for them. That's what we looked at last week. And then this morning, I want to look at the disciples' commitment to paying the price. Let's read what Paul says about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." And then in verse 7, Paul says, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You know, this morning I want to do just what we just read in verse 7. I want to consider what Paul says and then ask the Lord to give us understanding in what we look at, and especially understanding as to how these things apply to our own lives. So that's what we're going to do today, just look at these verses and ask God to help us understand them. You know, as I read these verses, you probably recognize right away that Paul uses three analogies to teach Timothy right here. And you notice that he talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And basically what you see as you consider what Paul says about the soldier, the farmer, and the athlete, what you recognize when you study this is that in those three analogies, he is giving us a reminder of part of the price that is required of us as we follow Jesus as a disciple. So that's what I want to look at here today. What each of these, the soldier, the farmer, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, teach us about the price. So let's look at the price and count the cost. First, the soldier. Look at verses 3 and 4 one more time. It says there, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Let's start with that last phrase where it says, "so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." When you read those two words, "so that," it tells us that what is about to follow gives us the reason for what precedes. So he says, "so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." That tells us that the purpose of what precedes that is that the things that Paul says about before that would give us the end result of pleasing the one who enlisted the soldier. So what we're going to look at here is what it is that pleases the one who enlists the soldier. And as you look at the things right before the "so that," you see that it says the thing that pleases the one who enlists the soldier is avoiding getting entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Now, what is that talking about? Well, to understand what Paul means by that when he says the affairs of everyday life, I think you have to recognize the fact that he's just simply making a comparison here between two kinds of lifestyles. One is the lifestyle of the soldier, and the other is the lifestyle of the person who is not a soldier, or in other words, a civilian. In fact, I know some of the translations pick up that that's Paul's meaning, and they actually translate it civilian affairs. He doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. So Paul's basically saying that a soldier should not get caught up in the same things that non-soldiers get caught up in. For example, soldiers don't need to get caught up in where they're going to live. You know, if you're a civilian, you think about, where do I want to live? I want to live in this part of town, that part of town. What kind of house am I going to buy? Am I going to live this kind of house, that kind of house? Soldiers don't worry about that. The army tells you where to live. They've got a base somewhere or a fort somewhere, and you go live there, and they give you housing. Civilians worry about what they're going to wear, what's in fashion. You don't worry about that in the army. In the Army, they give you a uniform that is always in fashion wherever you go with any other Army people. Civilians worry about what they're going to fix for dinner. In the Army, you don't worry about what you're going to fix for dinner. You're going to eat whatever they serve in the mess hall. So there are certain things that civilians worry about that Army people don't have to worry about. Soldiers don't have to worry about it. But likewise, on the other hand, there are things that the soldier has to worry about that the civilian doesn't worry about. For example, the soldier has to worry about combating the enemy and staying alive. And the civilians don't have to worry about that. So the point of the analogy is that soldiers need to be concerned about a radically different set of issues and values than does the non-soldier or the civilian. Now, obviously, Paul is not trying to give us instruction about soldiers. He's using this as an analogy. So in the analogy, or behind the analogy, who does the soldier represent? Yeah, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus. That's who Paul is talking about here. And who then is the one who enlisted the soldier? Jesus is. That's right. The Lord is. So, verse 4 is teaching us that in order to please Jesus, a Christian should be involved in radically different issues, radically different values than the non-Christian or non-disciple is. Now, as many of you know, Paul talks about this same point in a number of different places in a variety of his letters. For example, in his letter to the Colossian church, he said this. He says, "If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So this passage, for example, reminds us that we've got a choice as to where we're going to set our focus when we live life. And there are a couple of different sets of things that we can focus on. In other words, we can focus on the things that are important to God, that's the things above, or we can focus ourselves on the things that are important to mankind in general, the things that are important to people. And the point here is that in general, those two things are different. There's the things above versus the things on this earth. Let's think about that for a minute. What are some things that people on this earth are generally consumed with that God is not all that concerned about? Give me some examples. Money would be one. You know, we're real concerned about that, but God's not so concerned about that. What else? Other examples. Things that we're concerned about, that people generally are concerned about, but God's not so concerned about it. Prominence. Pardon me?
Prominence.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? Sports. No, God is concerned about sports. He gives an example here of the athlete. He must be concerned about sports. A number of different things like that. Let's consider some of them. Money. See, we're concerned about money. How much we make, how much we have. But what does God say? He says you cannot serve God and money. How about the things money can buy? One of the reasons we want money is because we can get things. And we're concerned about how much we have. You know, he who has the most toys wins is one of the philosophies of the culture. But what's God say about that? He says not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. How about the way we look? Physical appearance. You know, we're concerned about that. Image is kind of everything. But then what's God say? It says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How about the thing that Michael mentioned? You know, prominence or personal glory. You know, we're concerned that people recognize us, that we get the recognition that we deserve. We want to make a name for ourselves. But what does God say on that? He said he's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, when you consider the things above versus the things below, you can just about bet that if something in the culture is highly esteemed, that God values just the opposite. In fact, Jesus said that. He said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So, what is Paul telling us through all that then about the cost of following Jesus as a disciple, the cost of being a soldier of Christ? Well, I think one of the things he's telling us is that if we're going to follow Jesus as a disciple, we need to be willing to pay the price of being radically different from the rest of the culture. See, Jesus wants people who follow him to be involved in a whole different set of issues, to be worrying about a whole different set of things, a whole different set of values. Now, I realize that's nothing new to most of you. I think most of you know that. But I also know that all of us struggle with that. See, I don't know very many people who like to be different. See, peer pressure is a big thing for all of us. Peer pressure is not just something for teenagers. That's something that impacts every age, at least every age that is represented in this room. I remember a couple of years ago reading about a woman who was well into her 100s. I can't remember if it was the oldest woman alive, but somebody well into her 100s. And the interviewer, the reporter was interviewing, said, well, tell me, what's the biggest benefit of being so old? And she said, no peer pressure. Not many peers to worry about. But until you get to that point, you're going to face that. You're going to wrestle with that. We all do. We worry about what our peers think. Again, that's not just for your teenagers. We've got the same issues. And we don't like to be different. But when Jesus invites us to follow him as a disciple, one of the things that he's asking us to do is to live in a radically different way. And to live for radically different issues and radically different values. So part of the cost, part of the price, is that we need to be willing to be different, like a soldier. Let's look at what Paul says about the athlete here, verse 5. He says, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. What's the issue for the athlete? Following the rules. Competing according to the rules. So Paul reminds us here that you don't win the prize as an athlete if you break the rules. Now, anybody who is a sports fan here today knows exactly what this is talking about. Because touchdowns get called back for penalties. And Tour de France titles get taken away for using illegal substances. You know, if you break the rules, you don't win the prize in sports. That's the analogy here. Now again, who does the athlete represent in Paul's analogy? Who is the athlete? Us, we are disciples of Jesus. What's the prize? That's not quite as clear right here. The translation that I read says that. It says he does not win the prize. But literally, the Greek text says he is not crowned. Some of your other translations probably reflect that a little more clearly. It says he is not crowned. I think what's being pictured here is the typical example in the Greek or the Roman world of the time. When somebody would win the race, they would actually give them a crown signifying that they were the victor in the race, and that's probably the analogy that's being used here. But the words that Paul used remind us of what he says later on in this letter. Just turn the page and look at chapter 4 for a minute. Second Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course, or finished the race. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's the same basic word here, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Now, again, I'm not sure whether Paul is talking about a physical crown here, meaning that when we get to heaven, God will have somebody put a crown on our head. It could be he's just using, again, the crown as a figure of speech to refer to God rewarding us in some other way. Peter's letter talks about receiving the crown of glory. In the Revelation, John's Revelation, Jesus says to the church of Smyrna that if they persevere and endure persecution, they will receive the crown of life. So it's possible that Paul is either talking about the crown being eternal life itself, or it could be a reward we receive when we go to heaven. But in either case, what he says here is that you don't get the crown unless you run the race according to the rules. So again, Paul's not concerned about running races out on an athletic field. He's talking about the race of life. So what are the rules for the race of life that Paul is talking about here? What are the rules? This is the rule book, the Bible. These are the rules for running the race that Paul is talking about here. Now, one of the things that concerns me as I look at Christianity in America today is the fact that most Christians have not committed themselves to obeying the rules that God has laid out in his word, have not committed themselves to obeying the rules, no matter what the cost. You know, I just know very few Christians, I don't know very many, who believe that the Bible is the ultimate and absolute authority in their lives and actually live like it. See, instead, what I find is that most Christians recognize it's a good book, but they kind of pick and choose which words in the book they're going to apply to themselves and which they're going to follow. And I think we all recognize that there's a problem with that. One time Jesus asked a very important question. And he asked his disciples this. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's an important question, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? See, if we pick and choose which of Jesus' words we're going to do, if we do that, then is Jesus really the Lord? Well, actually, he's not. See, if I decide which of the Lord's words I'm going to do, then I become the Lord in reality. You know, one of the things I've seen is just a common element every time somebody obeys God. Every time anybody obeys God about anything, there's one common element. And that common element is relinquishing control. You know, every time you obey God, you are choosing to let God be in control. I mean, that's what obedience is all about. See, obedience is about letting God call the shots rather than you or me calling the shots. That's what obedience is about. Now, let's just face that issue like we did the other one a moment ago. I don't think any of us like to give up control any more than we like being different. The fact is, every single one of us is a control freak. We're all that way. We only differ in degree. We don't differ in kind. Just in degree. See, all of us want to be in control. That's just part of our nature. But you know, there's a problem with that. Because Jesus is the Lord. Now, just a moment ago when we were talking about the soldier. I referred to Matthew 6:24 to the last part of it, but let's look at the whole verse there just for a moment. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And again, we looked at that in that context, and it's clear here for what Jesus said. He is talking about the conflict between God and money. That's what he's talking about in this verse. He's speaking about living for God rather than living for money. But the things that he says in that first sentence apply to a lot of other things as well as money. It's not just money. For example, when he says, no one can serve two masters. Another way of saying that is no one can have two lords. So you can't have God as Lord and money as Lord. That doesn't work. You can't have two lords. But likewise, neither can God be Lord and you be Lord at the same time. See, I can't say that Jesus is Lord and me be Lord at the same time. You see, when you decide to follow Jesus as disciples, it is not a co-regency. You and Jesus running your life together. It's not the way it is. There is only one Lord, and his name is Jesus. See, that's why Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, in order for Jesus to be Lord, we've got to get the old Lord out of the way. And that involves basically sacrificing the issue of control. So Paul reminds us here that if we're going to run the race and receive the crown, we need to obey the rules. But in order to obey the rules, we need to say no to self and yes to him. So obeying the rules is going to cost us something. And the thing it's going to cost us is control. But that's part of following Jesus as a disciple, like an athlete. Now let's look at the last one. One more analogy, the farmer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 6. It says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Okay, the issue for the soldier being different. The issue for the athlete obeying the rules and giving up control. The issue for the farmer is what? Hard work. Yeah, hard-working farmers. The hard-working farmer who gets the first of the crops. Now, again, I recognize that this idea of following Jesus as a disciple, the idea that that is hard work, does not sit real well in a leisure-oriented culture like ours. As we all well know, the average American works well over 40 hours a week. And when we're off, when we're not working, we tend to think of ourselves as being in the leisure zone. In fact, leisure is a big deal in this country. Do you realize that every year in the United States, we spend more on recreation and leisure as a people than we do on education, construction of new homes, and national defense combined? So leisure's big in our culture. Now, I think there's a tendency for many Christians to think of your service to God and your involvement with him as fitting into the leisure part of your life. I got my work life, and I got my leisure life, and your relationship with God and my service to him, you tend to think of it as being in the leisure zone. But that's not how Paul describes it here. He describes following God as hard work. Where did he ever get that idea? Well, I'm sure it was partly by experience, but I'm sure he also got it from Jesus. Because what did Jesus say? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but what? The laborers or the workers are few. So when Jesus talked to his disciples about ministering as a disciple, he used the analogy of a worker or a laborer. Now, I think we just need to be very careful when we think about our faith and we think about following Jesus. We need to be careful that we don't have a leisure mentality, but instead we have a laborer's mentality. See, when we come home from a hard day at work, or when you've worked all day at home and been watching the kids and a hard day doing that, when we have a day like that, a hard day, it's just natural that you want to come back, you want to kick back, and you want to take it easy. And I think there's room for that. But I will say this. You can't do that very often and be a laborer for Christ. See, if leisure is going to be a key goal, you can't be a laborer for Christ. See, after working hard at home or on the job, it is hard work to come home after a day, busy day, and study the Bible so that you can get to know God better and have something to offer somebody else. That's hard work. Or after a long week of interacting with people, it's hard work just to invite some neighbors over to your house so you can get to know them better and maybe help them come to know God a little bit better. Or you think about what we talked about last week. It's hard work to invest in another person so that they can grow spiritually, like we talked about last week. Remember, last week we were talking a little bit about bearing fruit. I don't know anybody who is bearing fruit in the life of another person, like we talked about last week. Don't know anybody who's doing that who has a very big leisure zone in their life. See, following Jesus is not a leisure activity. It's a laboring activity. And so part of the cost of being a disciple is hard work. It's deciding that you're going to be a laborer, like a farmer. Now, we've just spent the last half hour or so thinking about the cost of a disciple. Like a soldier, Jesus calls us to pay the price of being different. Like an athlete, he calls us to pay the price of dying to self and following his rules so we can win the crown. And like a farmer, he calls us to some hard work. But you know, as we close, I want you to think of another cost. I want you to think about the cost of non-discipleship, or the cost of not following Jesus as a disciple. I just want you to think about that cost for a minute. Years ago, I heard a Christian whom I greatly respect make this comment. He said, one of my greatest fears in life is that I will go through life and die and go to heaven. And in heaven, God will take me aside and say, let me show you what your life could have been like, if only. If only you had been willing to spend more time with me so that you could get to know me. If only you would have let me use you. If only you would have dealt with that sin in your life. If only. You know, when I heard him say that, you know, one of my greatest fears in life is, and he said that, when I heard him say that, I thought, you know, I don't fear that. And I decided at that moment that I was going to start fearing that. And see, I don't want to go to heaven and have God take me aside and say, Ray, let me show you what your life could have been like, if only. See, I don't want to find out someday that I've missed out on something for eternity because I wasn't willing to pay a price right now in this life. You know, whatever it would cost you to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever that is, I don't know what it is for you, but whatever it would cost you, I do know one thing. It's worth it. After talking about the cost, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says this, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." What kind of price tag would you put on eternal glory? How much is that worth to you? Let's pray and think about that.